Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would abide with us through Christ by the Spirit. And we ask also, Lord, that you would teach us what it is to abide in him. Amen. I'm so thankful for Gene Calvert and Cameron Slater, who were college ministers at the University Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. And when I was a sophomore in college there at the U of A, Gene challenged us all to memorize John chapter 15. And then Cameron and I teamed up and we worked on the passage together. And I think as a result of that process, I can say that for 20 years now, I've been trying to understand this passage. And at the time, as a sophomore in college, I could recite these words to you, but I had no idea what it meant to abide in Christ. I thought maybe it was some mystical form of higher consciousness that I was trying to achieve in abiding in Christ. I knew that this word abide or remain happens again and again all over the Gospel of John. And I can remember the anticipation I felt when one night at church, someone opened John 15 and went to teach on this passage. And I was so disappointed leaving that night because I didn't understand it any better when he was done than I did when he started. So I'm really excited about John chapter 15. And I think it is so like the Lord that after all these years of trying to understand this passage, what brings me to, I think, the fullest understanding of it I've yet achieved. I'm not saying that I've exhausted it. I'm not saying that we're going to exhaust it this morning. But I think I understand what's going on here. And I think the reason is because in the providence of God, I set out to try to explain it to you. And so as I've sought to serve you, I think the Lord, in his kindness and mercy, has opened my eyes to what this passage means. So my prayer is that it won't be for you like it was for me that night at church, that you'll come out of here with a greater understanding of what Jesus is talking about and what these words mean. This is not some mystical form of elevated consciousness that we're after here. We can examine the words that Jesus uses and the way that he says them, and we can come to an understanding of what it is that he's saying to his disciples here in John 15. So look with me, if you will, at John 15, and we'll make a stab at verses 1 through 17 this morning. Jesus says here in John 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine." Now he's just departed, apparently, from the upper room where he changed the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. And so at the end of John 14, he says, "Rise, let us go from here." So perhaps at this point, they're on the way between the Last Supper setting and the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe they're even passing through a place where they can see some vine groves. They can see grapes growing. But when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he's accessing something from the Old Testament, something that his followers would have recognized. They would have known well that when the Lord was speaking to Samuel in 2 Samuel 7, he spoke of planting the people of Israel in the land. And the followers of Jesus would have been those who sang the Psalms. They had the Psalms memorized. So they would have been familiar with the Psalm that we started out the service this morning with in the call to worship, where David speaks of the Lord bringing a vine, that is the nation of Israel, out of Egypt, and then clearing the land of the nations, the land of promise, and then planting the nation of Israel in the land. And then they also would have had recalled to their thinking the way that Isaiah, as was read earlier in the service, the way that Isaiah sang a love song for his beloved, and then he talked about how his beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and he cleared it of stones, and he built a hedge around it, and then he planted these choice vines there in the land. All of this is about the nation of Israel. So when Jesus says, "I am the true vine, what he's saying is, I'm the true Israel. And for him to be the true Israel doesn't nullify the nation of Israel, because he is the fruition of the hopes of Israel. He's the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. So the new people of God, the new people who identify with the God of the Bible, are those who are going to be connected to Jesus and gathered around Jesus. So he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I just rehearsed for you these passages, Psalm 80, verse 8, Isaiah 5, where the Father, God the Father, is tending to the vine of the people of Israel. He's caring for them. What this implies now is that if Jesus is the vine, this means that God the Father is tending to his people. That's us. This is a profound, weighty reality. The gardener, the vine dresser that's caring for the members of this church, that's preserving the unity of this body, that's stimulating us to love and good deeds, and, God forbid, disciplining those who continue in unrepentance, that's God the Father serving us in that way. Jesus says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Now in verse 2, Jesus is going to explain the Father's work as the vine dresser. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. We'll come back to this in just a moment as we continue in the passage. Jesus will return to this idea of branches that don't bear fruit. But then he goes on to say there in verse 2, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I will freely confess my ignorance in these things, okay? I have never planted a vine that's going to bear grapes in my backyard. I'm not much of a gardener. I'm not much of a tender of trees or anything along those lines. But I Googled these things yesterday, which grants me a certain level of expertise in our culture. And I can tell you that pruning involves just the first part of verse 2 there, cutting away the branches that are not bearing. And I have had the experience of cutting back a tree and then that thing going crazy on me the next year. We had this fig tree in our yard that I pruned and the thing went nuts. I mean, it grew so large that it was blocking out the house and the windows, and we really had to try to control that thing. You know what pruning involves, don't you? It involves cutting. It involves removal. And it's probably painful. So if we apply this to our lives, if we start bearing fruit, I think we can start expecting pruning. We can start expecting difficulty. And the Lord is doing this so that we'll be more fruitful. Now, a grapevine, this is something, some of the things that I learned in my explorations on the internet. A grapevine needs sunlight, and it needs the right soil, and they are actually pollinated. Not by bees, I learned, but by the wind. The wind actually pollinates grapevines. And then, of course, they need the right level of water. Now think about God orchestrating the universe so that the climate, the winds, the rains, and the soils are all in just the right balance so that grapes can grow. Now what we're going to do is we're going to take that providential activity of God in causing this magic to happen in the soil out there. We're going to take that and bring it over into our lives. And we're going to think about the way that God providentially orchestrates the soils and the winds and the water and the sunlight. And then he actively prunes to cause us to grow. Jesus is not literally a vine, and we are not literally branches. What Jesus is doing is using a metaphor, and this metaphor entails him likening himself to a vine in order to give us insight into what our relationship with him is like. And in verses 3 and 4, he gives us some insight into why there might be, as he described in verse 2, a branch in him that fails to bear fruit. So look at verse 3. This is really helpful. Jesus says to the disciples that are still with him, think about this moment in this night. Judas has already left. Now, I'm inclined to think that that should inform our interpretation of this passage and in a sense, control our interpretation of this passage, because the guys that are left are the guys that are going to stay true. And the branch that didn't bear fruit has, in a sense, already been removed. Judas is already gone. So verse 3, Jesus says to these guys that are left, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." So this word clean in verse 3, "already you are clean," is actually related to the word prune, the verb prune in verse 2. So an unpruned vine is not going to bear fruit. The Father prunes the vines so that they can bear more fruit. And then Jesus says the disciples are already clean. The dead branches are already removed, already pruned because of the word he spoke to them. And then I would remind you of what Jesus said in 14:10, where he said, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And we talked about how the Father is doing his works through the words that Jesus speaks. Just as the Father spoke the creation into the world, Jesus speaks these words to his disciples, and the result is that they're clean. I think the process is, remember Jesus said in John 6:63, He says, the flesh doesn't profit you anything. The flesh doesn't help at all. But the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus speaks these life-giving words. The Holy Spirit causes faith to spring up. And it's like what Paul describes in Ephesians 5 when he speaks of Jesus washing his bride with the water of the word. Jesus speaks these words and the bride is cleansed. Because the creative power of the word of Christ brings faith. Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You heard the word of Christ, you believed it, and by faith you were justified and made clean. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Then he says in verse 4, abide in me. That's a command. Abide in me. And I in you. Now think about this. He's saying, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He's going to say that right here in verse 5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. And verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Vines need sunlight, pollination, water, and soil, all in the right balance. The people of God, we need Jesus. That's what we need. And Jesus explains here in verse 4 that the disciples are to abide in him. And in the context of this vine metaphor, don't think that the word abide has some really technical theological meaning that refers to some mystical state that maybe you meditate or maybe you hum or get in the right position and somehow you achieve this. That's not what this is about. This is about thinking about a branch staying connected to the vine so that it benefits from the living root that's in the soil. And this is what Jesus says there in verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So the branch metaphor is informing what it means to abide in Jesus. Branches get their nutrients, their moisture, and their life from the vine. Disciples of Jesus, we get our life from Jesus. God uses sunlight, air, and water to cause this miracle to happen where fruit comes off of this stick of wood that's somehow alive. And God uses Jesus and the words of Jesus to cause this miracle to happen where spiritual fruit, like the fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, comes out of this dead stick of a human being. It's a miracle. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to relate to Jesus the way the branch relates to the vine. Jesus says in verse 5 of John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now think about this again. Sever the connection between the branch and the vine. You're not going to get any grapes. Try it. It's not going to happen. Sever the connection between the Christian and Christ, and there will be no Christ-likeness. We need a vital, ongoing connection to Jesus. And Jesus is going to explain how this happens. But before he gives us how this happens, look at verse 6, where he gives this warning. Here in verse 6, Jesus returns to verse 2. First part of verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. Verse 6, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. I think that's a sort of mini symbolic depiction of hell. I don't think that's anything else. I don't think that's a period of unfruitfulness. I don't think it's anything other than someone being lost and coming under the wrath of God. And I think in the context, Jesus has Judas in mind. So I would invite you to think about Judas. We've talked some as we've gone through these passages about the way that Judas no doubt had hopes that he pinned on Jesus. He was hoping for the kingdom of God to come, at least his idea of what that looked like. He was hoping probably for the Romans to be driven out. He was hoping to be in on this. But he didn't want what God planned through Christ. And when his hopes were disappointed, his hopes which were not what God intended to do, he quit. He wanted no more of it. I think this indicates that Judas wasn't made clean by the words of Jesus. Judas wasn't really interested in Jesus. Judas was interested in Judas. And when Judas didn't get what Judas wanted, he was severed from Christ. He was never really connected, was he? Branches that are not genuinely grafted into Christ, they'll be severed from the vine. They'll wither. They're gathered. They're burned. I don't think this indicates that salvation can be lost if people fail to abide in Christ. I think given the way that Jesus is going to talk about Judas in John 17, where he refers to him as the son of perdition, and given the way that Jesus has talked about how those who belong to him are in the Father's hand and nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand, I think that Judas was only lost because he was never found. And he was attracted to Jesus, but he was never cleansed by the words of Jesus. But let's try to apply this to our own lives here. Look at verse 6 again. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. This is a branch that's not bearing fruit. I would invite you to look at your life and be honest with yourself. Are you bearing fruit? Are the fruits of the Holy Spirit seen in your conduct? If you're not bearing fruit, is it because you're not abiding in Christ? Don't be fatalistic about this. Don't think that if you're not seeing the kind of progress you'd like to see, you're unelect and there's no hope for you. Don't respond that way. You can repent. You can respond to this right now. If you're not abiding in Christ, though, and you're not bearing fruit, you don't have any grounds for confidence that you're going to be saved, that you've been born again. But if you're concerned about this, if you're sitting here right now and you're feeling concerned, I want to see more fruit in my life. I'm concerned about these areas where I don't see fruit, and I want to take steps to overcome these areas, that's a really good sign. That's a really good sign that your heart is responsive to the Word of Christ. So I would encourage you that that you want to feed that. You want to encourage that. You want to develop that, act on that, turn from your sin and flee to Christ. And if you've been born again, let me say to you, you are a branch. If you've been born again, it's because the Word of God has come to you and made you clean. And you are a branch that enjoys a living connection to Christ. And maybe you don't see the rate of growth you'd like, but you are abiding in Him because you're connected to Him. You will bear fruit. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, "Already you're clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you." Then in verse 4, only after saying that does He say in verse 4, "Abide in Me." Jesus doesn't give commands until He's already cleansed. And once He's cleansed and connected, then He starts giving commands for obedience. What exactly does this command, "Abide in Me and I in you," ask us to do? What does Jesus mean for us to think of when He says these words? If you commanded a literal branch to abide in a literal vine, what would you want the branch to do? I think in verse 7 now, Jesus is going to make this literal. He's going to tell you what He's talking about. So in verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you." You know, the way that nutrients and moisture and everything the plant needs, the way that all that comes from the vine, I think we're to put there the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus come through this living connection between vine and branch. And the words of Jesus are the nutrition that results in fruit bearing. So I think that this is central. I think verse 7 here is the key to understanding this passage. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you. That's what Jesus wants for His disciples. Look at what He goes on to say there in verse 7. "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." That's a remarkable invitation. Jesus is inviting His disciples to ask whatever they wish, promising it will be done for them. And He's doing this precisely because those who abide in Jesus and those in whom the words of Jesus abide are going to want what He wants. They are going to wish what He wishes. Recently, I caught myself as I was praying to the Lord for what I look back on and recognize were selfish requests. I'm making selfish requests of the Lord. And I realize as I'm praying, this doesn't have anything to do with the advancement of God's kingdom. This doesn't have anything to do with spiritual growth of God's people or me. This is about me getting what I want. And the desires are not necessarily holy desires. And I was struck. Why do I think the Lord would answer that prayer? Why am I even bothering praying for this? And why do I want that? And then at that point, it's time to repent, isn't it? It's time to turn to the Lord and renew this desire to want what He wants. Those who abide in Jesus will want what Jesus wants. And those in whom the words of Jesus abide will pray for what Jesus has declared He's going to accomplish. And because of that, Jesus can guarantee them that their prayers will be answered. Just this morning, I'm sitting out here preparing my sermon, and I'm overhearing MT1 pray for MT2. And I'm hearing him confidently assert that the Lord is going to heal him. And I'm thinking to myself, yes, Lord, please heal him. I'm also recognizing the Lord may not heal him in this life. But you know what we believe? We believe that Jesus is going to come back and He's going to raise the dead. And all these causes of pain are going to be taken away. So that prayer is going to be answered, whether in this life or in the age to come, in the new heavens and new earth. That prayer is going to be answered. Jesus is guaranteeing to his disciples that their prayers will be answered. So I think that verse 4, abide in me, that command, abide in me and I in you, I think this calls the disciples, given the context here of this passage, to several specific action steps. Okay, these are actual things that I think we can maybe write down and then start working on in our lives. Number one, the disciples are to be conscious of the way they need Jesus. We need Jesus the way a branch needs a vine. That demands that we live in a perpetual state of reliance on Jesus. Insofar as we drift from our awareness that we need Jesus, we drift from abiding in Him. So I would urge you to cultivate a sense of your awareness of your need for Jesus. Number two, Jesus speaks of His words, abiding in Jesus. I think that calls us to several action steps, doesn't it? Number one, we need to be exposed to the words of Jesus. And then we want to examine and analyze and give attention to and consider the words of Jesus until we understand them. And then once we've come to that place, we want to take pains to retain what Jesus has said in our minds. These two steps are related. Be aware of your need for Jesus, and then have the words of Jesus abide in you. They're related because if you have scrolling across the screen of your mind, you know, you've seen a news channel and they've got this report going along the bottom. If you've got the words of Jesus running through your mind like that, they're going to be reminding you of your need for Jesus. This is going to be snowballing on itself. So our awareness of our ongoing need and our exposure to the words of Jesus are going to work together and naturally produce step number three. So this third thing flows naturally out of people who are abiding in Jesus and having the words of Jesus abiding in them, as we're invited here in verse 7 to ask whatever we wish. If you're relying on Jesus and you're abiding in the words of Jesus, when you hear this invitation, ask whatever you wish. Well, the third thing you're going to do is pray the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Thy will be done. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Hallowed be your name. Now, this prayer, thy will be done, sometimes can sound like a kind of resignation to this abstract fate or whatever it is that God wants. I'm just sort of resigning myself to this. That's not what this is. Praying thy will be done is a declaration of war on unrighteousness and injustice and unbelief and disobedience and the dishonoring of God. To pray for God's will to be done is to pray for His name to be hallowed and His kingdom to come. And that's going to require the crushing of idols and the tearing down of strongholds. And as someone referred to this week, the charging of the gates of hell. That's what it requires when you pray, thy will be done. So commanding his disciples to abide in him, by doing this, Jesus is commanding his disciples, I submit to you, to live in a state of reliance upon him, to keep his words active in their minds, and to pray for what relying on him and what his teaching them prompts them to desire. Jesus promises that those prayers in verse 7 are going to be answered. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Verse 8 surprised me. I was totally caught off guard by this verse with which I was so familiar. Look at verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, I think that what Jesus is saying here is not merely The Father will be glorified when you bear much fruit. I think that there is a purpose or result statement. So that Jesus is saying that glorifying the Father results in the purpose that they're seeking of bearing fruit. So I think we can say that if you want to bear fruit, you should set out to glorify the Father. There's a logic here, isn't there? You glorify the Father by relying on Jesus, abiding in His Word, and then praying the way that Jesus taught you to desire. And also, glorifying the Father, not only does it result in you bearing fruit, it also results in the proof that you are disciples of Jesus. So what does glorifying the Father contribute to bearing fruit and proving to be disciples of Jesus? Well, glorifying the Father is going to result in you being unselfishness. It's going to kill selfish. It's going to result in your selfishness being put to death if you glorify the Father. If you're seeking the Father's glory, you're not seeking your own glory. It's going to promote godliness, glorifying the Father will. It's going to stimulate concern for others, and it's going to strengthen love for one another. That's what we achieve when we seek the glory of the Father. So the Father will be glorified so that we can bear fruit. So if you want to bear fruit, set out to glorify the Father. And that will prove that you're a disciple of Jesus. God is glorified when we abide in Christ, which means God is glorified when we rely on Jesus, memorize and meditate on His Word, and then pray as His Word teaches us to pray. I was reading this book called A Secular Age this week, and the author, a man named Charles Taylor, is describing the way that the whole atmosphere of a culture makes belief or unbelief plausible or implausible. You know, the way that our whole society seems to be making it harder and harder for people to believe. One response to this was, that's why it requires a miracle for somebody to be converted, right? And I think what we need to set out to do is not try to make it where the culture is easy for people to believe what the Bible says. What we need to do is go out and proclaim the gospel, and then by the power of the Word and the Spirit, God will do this work of conversion. But as he was talking about this, he was talking about the way that people experience what he began to refer to as fullness in their lives. And he described the way that all of your emotional and intellectual energies are flowing in the same direction. And all of your instincts are lining up with what you're made for. And you begin to experience this fullness. You have this sense of everything that I am, everything that I want, everything that I'm seeking to achieve, my whole life is pointed in the same direction and is intending the same purpose. I think that's what it is to abide in Christ. You abide in Christ. His words are abiding in you. You're living for the glory of the Father. You're doing everything that you can to love others. And what we say to you, if you're not a believer here this morning, is don't you want this? Don't you want to live for Jesus? And won't you come to Him? And what Jesus goes on to do in the rest of this passage is tell you why you should do that, why you should come to Jesus. So look at verse 9. We've talked about abiding in Christ in verses 1 through 8, and now the purpose of this is that your joy may be full in verses 9 through 11. Jesus says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. How has the Father loved Jesus? Well, I think we can look at the way that Jesus has loved the disciples, and then we can work back from that to the way that the Father has loved Jesus. The air may seem thin at this point. We're not going to exhaust this, right? We're up high. We're up high on Mount Everest now, thinking about the relationship between the Father and the Son, the way the Father loves Jesus. From the way that Jesus has loved the disciples, yes, the Father has loved Jesus in ways that we can't conceive. We can't imagine this. But we can also say, I think, Jesus gave Himself for the disciples So there must be a sense in which the Father is giving himself for Jesus. Jesus is disclosing the Father to the disciples. John 1:18, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side has made the Father known. Jesus says in John 5, verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing. So the way that Jesus discloses the Father to the disciples is the way that the Father has disclosed all that he's doing to Jesus. And I think we can also say that the Father has shared himself with Jesus. Think of John 5, 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So the Father has disclosed himself to Jesus. He's shared himself with Jesus, giving Jesus life in himself, just like he has. And then also, as I said, perhaps the Father has sacrificed himself for Jesus. Now, we can't know all the relational dynamics, but we can say from John 5:22, where Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son," I think we can say the Father has foregone his own right to execute judgment and entrusted that to the Son. The Father has surrendered his authority, given it to the Son, graciously allowing the Son to exercise that authority. And the Father has graciously allowed the Son to identify himself with the Father. Jesus declares in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And he says in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." So the Father is sharing himself and giving himself to Jesus. Jesus has loved us and his disciples the same way. Jesus discloses himself and sacrifices himself and shares himself. We've talked about John 1:18, Jesus revealing the Father. Jesus is sharing himself when he says in John 15:4, "Abide in me." And then, of course, there are these places where Jesus is indicated he's going to lay down his life for his people. This love is a transforming love. Look at verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." I think we can say that this love originates from the Father, that somehow it produces this love in the Son. And then look at what the Son says in verse 9. "Abide in my love," which I think implies love as I have loved you, which is what Jesus goes on to say. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So Jesus is calling his disciples to love others the way the Father has loved him and the way that he has loved them. Let's consider just briefly the commands of Jesus in this context, right? Because he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." 13:34, "A new commandment I give you, love one another." 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So love one another, trust God, trust Christ. 14:11, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me." I think that's a call for orthodox belief in the Trinity. Okay, so love one another, trust God, trust Christ, believe what Jesus taught, and now 15:4, "Abide in me." These are the commands that Jesus wants his disciples to keep. And if we keep those commandments, we'll abide in his love. This is not about earning the love of Jesus. This is about being transformed by the way that Christ has loved us so that we act the way he acts. In verse 11, he gives the motivation, his motivation for calling his disciples to live this way. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." Now think about what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Love one another the way I loved you. You might look at that and say, that doesn't look very pleasant, Jesus. You're about to get crucified. You've left the luxury of heaven. You've come down here, and even though you're exalted, you've humbled yourself and you've washed feet, and now you're going to go get yourself crucified, and you want us to love other people the way that you love. And Jesus says, yes, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus is communicating this paradoxical reality that you won't have joy by seeking to have your desires gratified. You will have joy by seeking to love the way that Jesus loves. That's where joy comes from. That's what makes Jesus happy. That's what gives him joy. And he wants other people to enter into that joy with him. So there's this indissoluble bond between self-sacrificial love and joy. Truly caring for others will produce self-sacrificial love for them. And benefiting others brings the joy that Jesus himself feels. You might say to me, that's not my experience of it. I know what people need me to do. I know what they want me to do. I know what will please them. It doesn't make me happy to serve them the way that Jesus serves. Well, that may be because in sacrificing yourself for them, you're not doing that because you love them. And that may be because you haven't experienced the love of God in Christ. So it's sinful to resent having to act like Jesus. And I would urge you to repent of that. I would urge you to repent of that, to trust Jesus, and then begin to cultivate concern for other people. And I think you'll begin to experience the joy of Christ. And it's a full joy. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus continues in the same vein in verses 12 through 17 as he calls his disciples to love one another. So there's this strong connection in this passage between abiding in the love of Christ, verses 1 through 8, experiencing his joy, verse 11, and loving one another. So verse 12 is just going to reiterate what we just saw. This is my commandment, John 15, 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. So just as Jesus, he washed their feet, and then he said, you need to serve one another the way I've served you. Now he's saying, love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus is about to do for them. He's about to go to the cross and lay down his life for them. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. I think this is remarkable because what's happening here is not that obedience to Jesus earns his friendship, but that friendship with Jesus transforms people with the result that they obey. You're my friends if you do what I command. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus has just elevated the status of his disciples. They no longer occupy the role of servants in relationship to a master. He's clearly the master. He acknowledges in chapter 13, if I, your teacher and Lord, have served you, this is the way you need to serve one another. He's the master. They're the servants. They can't elevate themselves to the level of friendship. That can only happen if he raises them up to that status. In the ancient world, there were these patron-client relationships where the patron patronizes the client. He provides for him. Well, we're clearly in the client role, and Jesus is clearly in the patron role, but Jesus doesn't treat us that way. He says, I'm calling you friends. He's treating us as though we're equal, even though we're not equal with him. There's no one greater than Jesus. There's no one more worthy to be served than Jesus. And there's no one whose followers are less worthy of being regarded by him as friends. And Jesus surpasses all in humility and in his ability to exalt those who follow him. He discloses what he's heard from the Father, and he makes his followers his friends. Verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Now, why at this point, as I work through this passage, I ask myself, why at this point would Jesus say, "You didn't choose me, I chose you"? And I think the reason is in the second half of the statement, where he gives us a necessary clue for understanding what's going on here. He not only chose them, but appointed them to go and bear fruit. So you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The bearing of fruit is not based on your decision to follow Jesus. The bearing of fruit is not based on your efforts to attain Christ-likeness. The bearing of fruit is based on Christ's choice of you. So I think we can say, if Jesus has chosen you, you will bear fruit. It will happen. And I think that's why he's telling his disciples this, because he wants them to know that their fruitfulness is rooted in his choice of them. And this fruit is not temporary, but abiding. The fruit that the disciples of Jesus will bear is not something that's going to be overturned by the next round of elections. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. It's going to have eternal ramifications, the fruit that we will bear. It's not a short-term set of gains. It will last forever as people experience deliverance from sin. Again, Jesus says, "So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So he keeps saying this. He said it in 14:13, 15:7, and now again 15:16. If you belong to Jesus, you're going to want what he wants. You're going to pray for what he's going to accomplish, and he's going to answer those requests. And now finally, verse 17. "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." I think what's happening here is that everything that Jesus has said to them, everything he said from the love command to the trust in him, 14:1, to believing what he's teaching, 14:11, to abiding in him, all of that is building toward freeing them from selfishness, from self-centeredness, liberating them to love the way that he has loved them, to lay down their lives for one another. The example of Christ is established. The pattern of life that's going to lead to joy, loving others as Christ has loved us, that pattern is proclaimed. This great love, the way the Father loved Jesus, the way Jesus loved us, it's given. And the status as friends has been stated. And their choice by him and their appointment has been rooted in the eternal will of God in Christ. The disciples of Jesus will glorify the Father, and thereby they will bear much fruit, loving one another, trusting God the Father, trusting God the Son, believing what Jesus taught them, praying in the name of Jesus, abiding in him as his words abide in them. It's easy to understand why John would write in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Let's pray. Father, would you make it a reality that we abide in Christ, that we rely on him, that we retain his words in our active thoughts, and that we pray, and that we desire what he desires. Lord, make it so, we pray, for your glory and for the good of the church, for the advancement of the kingdom, through the spread of the gospel, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.